Let's start studying together and learning some things about how Christians pray the Psalms. Please turn in your conference books to that first text that's there that carries the title, The Paschal Mystery as a Basis for the Christian Praying of the Psalms. The Paschal Mystery as the Basis for the Christian Praying of the Psalms. What I've done here is written out three summary statements, pretty densely summarized. And I wanted just you to have the text in front of you because it's a little bit easier to work with. These are three movements, if you will, cumulative movements of theological thought that form the context in which a Christian would pray the Psalms. So I want to just sort of work through this text together as a big frame around our project of the precise significance of what's happening when we as Christians pray these Old Testament texts. So let's begin with number one, in which I attempt to summarize Jesus' ministry. We can say that Jesus' whole ministry is marked by his confident surrender to the one whose coming reign he announced. And this surrender culminates in his death when he entrusts himself entirely to the one who alone can save him. I've just summarized each of the four Gospels right up to the moment of Jesus' death. But let's pick it apart and why I chose this particular language. One of the ways I like to understand what's happening in any of the gospel texts is with this phrase that was uttered by a German scholar more than a century ago. He said that the gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. The central story that we preach is the story of Jesus and him crucified, and that the Jesus who is crucified, God has raised up. But in order to understand that the one who was crucified didn't just sort of drop from the sky and get crucified, the Gospels place the death of Jesus in the context of his whole life and show his whole life moving toward that. The accounts of Jesus' birth already, that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are the reporters of, show us that even in the events surrounding his birth, the cross is mysteriously hidden as where this story is going. But the story begins to become very precise when Jesus, at the age of somewhere around the age of 30, enters his public ministry. And his public ministry begins precisely with this moment in the icon. When he comes, if you go to the more primitive of the three synoptic gospels, Mark, you see that he begins the gospel by saying, here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist was in the desert preaching. That's where the story at last gets really moving. Huh? When John the Baptist is there preaching and when Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And you know that after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit appears in visible form. The voice of the Father is just announced, we can say, not just over this moment, but the voice of the Father announces itself over the whole coming ministry of Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's our key for understanding the ministry of Jesus. But after this moment, the evangelists tell us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted during 40 days and 40 nights. And already then we see that Jesus begins his ministry, and the symbol that is there in his baptism is lived out in 40 days of being in solidarity with sinners and letting himself be tempted and undergoing a real battle of temptation with Satan for our sake. And all the while, here's my key to that, Jesus is confidently surrendering himself to the one who called him beloved son and to the one who, in his prayer, Jesus continually is calling Father. When Jesus comes out of the desert, he begins to preach, and one of the principal themes that he uses for his preaching, it's not a theme he invented, it was a theme that was prepared by centuries of Israel's religion. But he picks out of the centuries of Israel's religion, the time has come, the kingdom is here. God is breaking in to the history of the world in a decisive way. And Jesus announces this by the miracles that he can't help come popping out of him wherever he goes, and by the brilliance of his teaching. The texts tell us that people were spellbound by his preaching. No one had ever spoken like this. And yet he was surprising Israel, and he was cutting through Israel again and again in such a way that the officials, the scribes and the Pharisees, saw him as a threat to the way in which the religion had been established. The long and short of it is that Jesus' ministry and Jesus' announcing of the coming reign, and above all, Jesus' association with sinners. This is one of the complaints leveled against him. He eats and drinks with sinners. What kind of a religious man can he be? All of this ministry of Jesus are the practical things that lead to his trial and to his execution. Okay? So this ministry is bringing him to his death, and it's bringing him to his death in such a way that it's, if you will, a face-off of theologies. During the course of his trial, Jesus is asked point-blank, "Are you the Messiah?" That is to say, the anointed of God whom Israel has been awaiting for centuries. And he answers in the affirmative. They ask him, "Did you say," and how could he have said such a thing, a rabbi, "did you say that this temple you would destroy and in 3 days raise up another? Did you call God your own father?" And all of these he answers in the affirmative. And those who had him on trial said, "He blasphemes, he is deserving of death." As Jesus hangs on the cross dying, people come by to taunt him with these very things. They say to him, "Ha, you said you were the Messiah. Come down then from the cross if you can. Then we would believe you to be Messiah. Ha, you said you would destroy the temple. Come down and do it if you can. Then we'll believe." Of course, we know that Jesus does not come down. There's no miraculous rescue from his Father that would be the decisive proof that, yes, he is the Messiah and the Son of God. The temple is not destroyed. By all accounts, uttering a loud cry, Jesus gives up his spirit, and by all appearances, he has lost the case. He is not the anointed of God. God, in fact, has abandoned him. And the people that were involved in Jesus' death were comfortable that they had rid themselves of a problem. But the gospel texts show us that to the end, as Jesus is dying, he surrenders himself in confidence to the one who alone can save him. If the psalm text which Jesus prayed as he was dying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from Psalm 22, if that psalm text gives us the measure of the depth of the trial that Jesus was really undergoing, another psalm verse that we hear on his lips shows us and reveals to us his confident surrender. From Psalm 33, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." in this not ceasing to call God Father, Jesus reveals, when everything else is taken from him, Jesus reveals the condition of his being, which is, you take everything else away and what remains is this invocation of his Father. So let's read point one again. All of that is tucked in there somehow. Having heard me, you'll see it tucked away in the formulation of the first paragraph. Jesus' ministry is marked by his confident surrender to the one whose coming reign he announced. This surrender culminates in his death when he entrusts himself entirely to the one who alone can save him. Now, let's go on to the second point. When Jesus surrenders himself completely to God in death, then does God surrender himself completely to Jesus, filling him with divine life, making him the first man born again from the dead, and thus making him the pioneer of our salvation. This is the masterpiece of the Father's traditio, filling with his breath the corpse of his Son. So we have a double movement here. In the first movement, Jesus surrenders himself to his Father in death, calling out the name as his, the name Father as his last word. But in the resurrection of Jesus, the Father, in fact, has called the Son's name again. The name that we heard revealed here in this scene, that before it all happens, carries in an encapsulated form all that will happen. As Jesus goes down into the death, the Holy Spirit is there already, and the voice of the Father is there calling his name, Beloved Son, Beloved Son. And we can say that's one way of understanding what happened in the resurrection. If in dying Jesus calls out the name of his Father, the one from whom he comes from all eternity, the resurrection is nothing less than the Father saying, you are my beloved Son. This day I have begotten you. In Psalm 2, we hear that verse. Thus says the Lord to the King, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. We'll see later that in Peter's sermon on the Acts of the Apostles, he takes that psalm, Psalm 2, and says, that is what has happened in Jesus' resurrection. So applying that psalm to the resurrection is not my idea, it's the Apostle Peter's, okay? This is in the Scripture. The Scripture teaches us how to do that. But the beautiful, you see the revelation that is there in this name. And what is the resurrection of Jesus? How did that happen? And it happened by the Father being faithful, answering, if you will, the call. And he answers the call by uttering his name, and the uttering of the Son's name raises the dead body of Jesus up, filling him with divine life. Okay, Jesus was already full of divine life before, but his dying is an emptying of his divine life into the world, such that he was really dead. He really was a corpse. All of the evangelists are careful to show us this shocking scene of the body of the immortal one lying still in the tomb, not moving. They don't say anything about that. They just make us see it. I have nothing to say about it either, but I want to make you see it. The corpse of the eternal Son of God. When the resurrection happens, when the Father calls his name again, what he does is he fills that crucified and dead corpse. He fills it with the divine life. He fills it with the divine life that was with Jesus from before all times. He answers Jesus' prayer, which Jesus prayed the night before he died. Father, give me glory. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Father, give me glory, that glory I had with you before the world began. Father, he called. Son, he says in return, and fills him with glory. The glory that was his as Son before the world began. That glory now fills, here's the point, a human corpse. Okay? The glory fills a human corpse and raises it up. From yet another angle, we can call that the Father sending his Spirit to raise the corpse of Jesus. And we call all this the masterpiece of the Father's traditio. Traditio, the Latin word for tradition. But to see that the deepest meaning of the word tradition, so important a dimension of how we stay close to what God has given you. Tradition doesn't just mean old stuff that some personalities are inclined toward. That's not a theological definition of tradition. Tradition, in its root source, is the Father himself handing his divine life over to the Son. That's what the Latin word tradition means. Handing over. Passing over. And so the Father passes over what the Scriptures call the Father's breath, which is another way, probably a more basic way of translating the scriptural word, Spirit, which means breath, both in Hebrew and in Greek. The word has a double meaning, no? So the Father fills with his breath the corpse of his Son. What we're seeing here is that the death and resurrection of Jesus are not just a lucky thing that happened to a dead man, but the manifestation of the mystery of God as Trinity. The mystery of God as Trinity, that's not a vague abstract concept that floats around. It means that to understand what's happening in Jesus, we can say that nothing less than the revelation of who God is happening in Jesus, and that to say what that revelation is, we must name three: Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the revelation of the Trinity in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the third step. Ascended into heaven, Jesus gives unceasing thanks and praise for his own glorification. And his very wounds call forth the Spirit on the rest of humanity. The Spirit given to Jesus at his resurrection immediately flows through him to his faithful followers, becoming the principle of resurrection for them. The Father's act of sending the Spirit and raising Jesus is inseparably one with his act of transmitting the Spirit through Jesus to all who believe. Ascended into heaven. We know, according to the Gospel account of Luke, that during 40 days, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, appeared in different ways and made himself known as the risen Lord to his disciples, instructing them in the mystery of his resurrection. It's only Luke, actually, interesting, and we adopt his time frame, and it's helpful. It's only Luke who specifies the time frame of 40 days. If you read the other Gospels, what you see simply is that Jesus puts in some appearances, and all of those appearances are designed to instruct his disciples in the nature of this wholly new reality of his risen body, which can be in different places at once, which can be in the room despite locked doors, which is there and then vanishes. All sorts of amazing things. But one of the things that we see about any in any of the four Gospels about the risen Lord, that is in some sense he is anxious to return to his Father, to use the one expression. Or we could put it another way, he's anxious to disappear from our sight. But he's not anxious to disappear from our sight because this has exhausted him, you know, these years on earth, and he just like to get out of here. He's anxious to disappear from our sight because he's instructing us. Huh? He's instructing us that his rising from the dead he's instructing us that the body, they're not seeing a ghost as we read last night. That the one who is risen there is the one who was crucified and the one who lay in the tomb. That's the instruction. That has to be straight. But for Jesus, this is not the term of his work. This is not the finish of his work. The finish of his work is that we should be given the Holy Spirit. And for that, then, he must vanish from our sight so that he can be present to us in a far more profound way than seeing another man there across from you. So this is more, not less, that he should vanish from our sight. And he is our teacher in this, and he is our instructor in this. Luke I like his framework of stretching it out over 40 days because it really sort of separates what the issues are, huh? That Jesus is risen from the dead, he instructs his disciples, and then is lifted from their sight into the heavens, telling the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then 10 more days pass, and they don't know how long it's going to be, but 10 days pass until the Feast of Pentecost, and then suddenly the disciples are gathered together in the room, and suddenly, with tongues of fire and a mighty wind, which is another name for spirit, they are all filled with the Spirit of the risen Lord. So what we see stretched out there are the issues. But it happens much more quickly, and this mystery is just like rolling all around in ways that we can't get in a neat chronological order. But in the Gospel of John, the night of his resurrection, the disciples are gathered together behind locked doors, and suddenly the Lord is in their midst and appears to them and says, "Shalom, peace." And then the very next line of the evangelist is, then he blows on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The point, so there's Luke, he's got it stretched out over 50 days. There's John, who's showing us what we don't want to forget with the stretching it out over 50 days, is that the Holy Spirit comes out of the risen body of Jesus. It comes through the risen body of Jesus. Indeed, we could say that the risen body of Jesus is just this reality through which rushes the Holy Spirit into the world and fills the world, so much so that this body through which it passes vanishes from our sight. Somehow in there is the mystery of the resurrection. But the vanishing from our sight is a spatial metaphor, if you will, that helps us to begin now in this time since this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the earth. It enables us to see that Jesus is still present and active, and as the scriptures use this language, in the Spirit, which I want to say again is more, not less, that Jesus is active and present in the Spirit. And so this image of Jesus in heaven, it's an image of Jesus also, if you will, in the future. But the Jesus who is in heaven, the Jesus who is in the future, and from there will come again, that Jesus is here in our now, in the Spirit. And so to understand what he's doing here in our now, in the Spirit, we look at him across the heavens. And one of the things that the scriptures teach us, above all the letter to the Hebrews, is you want to put this in quotes because this doesn't happen in some sort of literal way, but what does Jesus do in heaven all day long? Okay, and what he does in heaven all day long is give thanks to his Father and intercede for the world. That's constantly happening. That's who Jesus is. And if you say he does it in heaven, that's a way of saying, of helping us to see that it's, he just doesn't do it in some earthly temple somewhere. He is the Lord of the universe who fills the universe with his power. And that interceding and that constant giving of thanks is another way of saying also this, sending the Holy Spirit constantly on the world, keeping alive in every generation and keeping alive in every minute of every believer's heart the life of Jesus risen from the tomb. And this is what it means for us as Christians to have the Holy Spirit. We're called Christians, not primarily because Christ is his name, like that's his last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is his name, which means Messiah, which means anointed. To call him Jesus Christ is to call him Jesus Spirit. And to call you Christians is to call you people that have the Spirit. This is what happened to you in your baptism. You were given the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, because of Jesus constantly interceding in heaven, is constantly coming from his risen body onto the church. Let's read that number 3 again. You'll see I set it all in there and just tucked it away in a few sentences. Ascended, Jesus gives unceasing thanks and praise for his own glorification. And his very wounds call forth the Spirit on the rest of humanity. The Spirit given to Jesus at his resurrection immediately flows through him to his faithful followers, becoming the principle of resurrection for them. The Father's act of sending the Spirit and raising Jesus is inseparably one with his act of transmitting the Spirit through Jesus to all who believe. Now, where can we go with those thoughts? You can go into the rest of the whole tradition of Christian theology if you wish, but where we're going to go with those thoughts is into the tradition of the way that Christians have prayed the Psalms. And let's just build a bridge to this precise topic of praying the Psalms in this simple way. To say that Christians pray the Psalms through Christ in the Spirit to the Father. That's it. Christians pray the Psalms through Christ in the Spirit to the Father. And that we do that doing what Jesus himself is revealed is doing in his own earthly life. But we know that what we see Jesus doing in his earthly life, he continues forever in heaven, interceding for us. But whatever Jesus continues forever in heaven, that's what he's doing on earth, in the Spirit, or in his body. His body, in which he ascended into heaven, that body, you are also. The head is in heaven. The members are on earth. But it is one body. And on earth, when we pray the Psalms, we are the body that joins itself to what its head is always saying and doing in heaven. In heaven, he is always giving thanks to his Father for the resurrection. He is always interceding for the world. He is always singing a new song to the Lord. So, that's a framework within which the the Christian community began to practice the praying of the Psalms. Let's come at this from another angle. We've summarized this whole mystery of Jesus' ministry, which leads him to the cross. We can summarize it, we have summarized it, as an intimate dialogue that takes place between Jesus and his Father. Jesus says the name Father to the source from whom he comes. The Father says the name Beloved Son to him. We see that in the baptism. You see the same dialogue, the intimate dialogue, in the scene of the Transfiguration, just after Jesus announces for the first time the mystery of his passion. You also see it when this beautiful scene in Luke's Gospel, where the disciples have lost track of Jesus and they find out that he spent the entire night in prayer, and they come to him and they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray." As you pray is, of course, the implication. They interrupt him at his prayer and say, "Teach us to do what you're doing." And he says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven.'" And you know that the Lord's prayer that he gave us in that moment is the summary of his whole life of prayer. This is the way Jesus prayed, and he gives us this way of praying. I want to recommend to you also very strongly chapter 17 of John's Gospel for your own private reading. This is a tremendous prayer of Jesus to his Father. If you will, if you need to understand, well, just what did Jesus mean when he cried out to his Father? That dialogue is expanded in chapter 17. It's the tremendous prayer that Jesus prays the night before he dies. Christians early on began to understand that the Psalms expand the dialogue. And that will be a first key to our transition into the Psalms. The Psalms expand the details of the dialogue between Jesus and his Father. And the Psalms especially let us see the contours of the humanity of Christ. Think it through, and those of you that were at the retreat last year, you can rely on some of what you learned last year as I remind you of it. But think it through. What are the Psalms as they're produced in their original historical context within the history of Israel? They are all kinds of human prayers accompanying Israel through the ups and downs of its particular history through a number of centuries. But basically what they are individuals and the whole people crying out to God. Okay? And as such, they're part of the sacred scripture of the Jewish people. But Christians understand, and they mean this when they say, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. To say Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures means that in some sense, the whole history of Israel, in all of its details, as it were, funnels through history into his body and makes him to be the Jewish man that he is in the time that he was born. He fulfills the law and the prophets in that precise way. And it is the joy of Christian readers of the Old Testament to find in every detail of the Old Testament how that text and how the historical reality to which that text referred, how that funnels in to the one man, Jesus, who represents the whole nation, and representing the whole nation represents the whole world. So, when I say that the Psalms teach us and reveal to us the contours of the human experience of Jesus, That's not like a throwaway line. Okay? What it means is that all these ways that human beings have prayed in the history of Israel before Jesus, all those ways of praying become his way of praying. And as such, he's taking all those prayers into himself and into the mystery of what? His intimate dialogue with the Father. In some sense, then, each of the Psalms becomes Jesus' way of saying Father to God. They also become the context in which Jesus hears his name, Beloved Son. Not only that, but they keep walking, the Psalms keep walking with Jesus as they would with any Jew. But this man, this Jew, this supreme rabbi, they walk with Jesus through every phase of his life and accompany him through his passion. And in that way, in his passion, he's collecting the whole history of Israel and the whole range of human experience and taking that up into his passion, such that when he rises again from the dead and meets two disciples who are disappointed with his passion, he said, "How slow you are to understand the scriptures, which are just full in me." And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explained every passage of scripture which referred to him, showing that the Messiah had to go to his passion so to enter into glory. The Psalms are in there every bit of the way. And we, who are living now in the spirit of Jesus, the mystery of his passion, we who are being conformed to the mystery of his passion, as St. Paul says, in hopes that we might also be conformed to his resurrection, he continues from heaven in his body on earth to say those prayers. And so Jesus is praying in us when we pray the Psalms. And Jesus is praying in us as he has through the century in the sacred text. If the Psalms, though, expand this dialogue and focus this dialogue ultimately on the central story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they do so, or they can do so, only by being interpreted in their immediate historical level, the literal level of the text, if you will. That connection is not clear. And so what we have in the treasure chest of the history of the Christian community is the fruits of interpretation of the text of the Psalms in the light of the Paschal mystery of Christ. I would say that there are three keys that will help us to interpret virtually every Psalm. First of all, the presence of the risen Lord interpreting the Psalms for us. Okay? And when we pray the Psalms, we need to click in to the fact that the Lord, the risen Lord, is present to us, and he will interpret the Psalms for us, as he did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The second interpretive key is what the risen Lord, what his lesson was as he interpreted for those disciples. The second interpretive key then is that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. In some sense, every psalm reveals some portion of that mystery to us. The Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. And the third interpretive key I take from, not from the scriptures, but from the tradition. This is from St. Leo, called the Great, who was a bishop in Rome in the middle of the 5th century, a tremendous preacher and a great theologian. And he was preaching a homily in Rome on the day of the Ascension and coined this lucky phrase. It's one of those things that says so much so briefly. He was asking his congregation with his typical rhetoric, magnificent rhetoric. He was saying, "Where has Christ gone, taken from our sights?" And he says, "What today?" And he says, "And why are we glad? Why are we glad on this day if he's taken from our sight?" And he answers his question for his congregation, saying, because on this day, what was history passes into mystery. What was history passes into mystery. What he meant by that was that the whole historical life of Jesus, including his resurrection from the dead, now passes into mystery, which doesn't mean just into some big thing you can't understand. Mystery is actually a technical term in Leo's theological vocabulary, which means the liturgy, the celebration of the sacraments. They were called the mysteries. So what was history passes into all the signs of the liturgy, all the signs of the sacraments. And included in that, of course, as fundamental to sacramental celebration, is the scriptural word read in the believing assembly. So we can say that on this day of the Ascension, what was history passes into the scriptures and makes them a living text. You know, we're told that Christianity is a religion of the book, one of three religions of the book. But that is an anthropologist's observation, and we can be more theologically precise than that. There are three major world religions, which any observer, believer or not, could say, well, gee, those guys really hang out with a book. Okay? Jews with their scriptures, Christians with theirs, and Islam with the Quran. But it would be far more accurate to say that Christianity is not a religion of the book, but a religion of the Word made flesh. And we have a book which gives us access to the living Word made flesh. We don't live by a book. The book is an instrument for us. The book is an instrument for us, or a sacrament. Or to use Leo's word, the book is a mystery. And the book puts us in effective contact with the living reality of the Word. So, what was history passes, for our purposes on this retreat, we can say, what was history passes, among other places, into the Psalms. And the one who wants to understand the mystery of the psalm and the beauty of the text of the psalms, in fact, can do so looking in every verse of the psalms, looking in every verse of the psalms for the history that is now there in mystery. Okay, so those are three interpretive keys. With a little more homework, we can start dealing with texts themselves. But I want to establish another set of frameworks that will help. I'm preparing ourselves, really, so that when we finally start opening a text, boom, it will jump out at us as referring to these things. But there are some interpretive details that I would like to draw your attention to. First of all, and it might be worth writing these out. First of all, what we call the structure of the dialogue. We want to pay attention to the structure of the dialogue. Secondly, we want to give attention to the liturgical context. And thirdly, to look at the personal, the life story, the life story of the one praying. These are like eyeglasses that when you put them on, you'll see the psalm and what's there a little more quickly. If we take this first one, the structure of the dialogue, that's just basically paying attention the devil has once again. That's just basically... The reason I know it's the devil is because Roger Wilson very kindly brought me a new one of these, and this is it, and it's already out. So it's all right. The devil will not win. This is looking basically at the structure of the Psalms, and we need to get in the habit of doing that. Every psalm has, broadly speaking, three possibilities of what's happening in it. Either the psalmist is speaking to God. In some psalms, and a number, but much less than this, and a second possibility is God is speaking to the one who's praying in the psalm. And a third possibility is that the psalm is, as it were, a commentary on something that God has done in the world. If we want to apply those three possibilities to this Christian framework of the Paschal Mystery, thank you, what we can do is to say that in every psalm, we would want to discern this. And the more you get to know the psalms, the more quickly you click into this. Like I told you, like I've been doing this for 28 years, so when I turn the page and see that number, I know, one, this one goes that way, all right? It goes from either Father to the Son. We're presuming now, huh? We're sharing our Christian faith together. We're just presuming that these psalms have passed into Christ and He is praying them. So now we want to look more closely and see what does that mean in this particular psalm. The Father may be speaking to the Son more frequently. What we'll see is the Son is speaking to the Father. But a third possibility is, I've never figured out what to call it, but let's call it a comment or a commentary, if you will, some insight. The point is, nobody's speaking to somebody. It's like when the Psalms say something like, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to worship together. Well, nobody's speaking here, but what the commentary is about in the Christian interpretation, any commentary is a commentary on this conversation. Okay? Taste and see how good the Lord is. That's in the category of commentary. But that doesn't just mean vaguely, yes, God is nice. It means something more precise when you pray it in this context. Taste and see how good the Lord is means come into this dialogue and move in it yourself. And so on, okay? So those are the three possibilities that emerge for us just by paying attention to the structure of the dialogue. The second structure worth paying attention to is the liturgical context. This is certainly the monastic focus and the focus in the days that you're here, but I want to prepare you also to pray the Psalms as individuals. But I think one of the best insights that can expand your personal prayer to its proper cosmic dimensions quickly would be to learn the way you pray personally from the way the church prays in her liturgical gatherings. I'll come in a different context to the personal dimensions of this and how when you can go home and you go to your room and pray the Psalms. But if we want a real vision of all that's happening when any individual Christian prays the Psalms, we want to look at the whole church gathering to pray the Psalms. And you have a very good example of that here at the monastery. I always like to say one of the things that's good about a monastery, if anything, would be that we're making a sign here of the ingredients of the life of prayer, and we're trying to make a vision of that so that you can look at it and see that witness and understand it and enter in, take that away with you. In any case, you're probably familiar with this. One of the names for what the Christian community is doing when it prays the Psalms in community, called the Liturgy of the Hours. The Liturgy of the Hours. Perhaps a strange phrase that we don't think about very much, but what that is saying is that it's liturgy at different hours of the day. And it's built on the fact that in reality, every hour of the day can reveal to us a different dimension of the one and only story that is the story of the world, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. The heavens are proclaiming the glory of God, as the psalmist says. Again, that's not just a nice throwaway line like, oh, God must be great because he made all that. No, the heavens, in fact, are telling the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so that if you key into the hour of prayer, you can key into an hour within the whole mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you want to understand what's going on in that hour, even more deeply still, the scriptures will reveal it to you, especially the Psalms of the scriptural text. So that in our monastic tradition, and you can learn this from us, it's good to pray this psalm in the morning. It's good to pray this psalm at noon. It's good to pray this in the early evening, and here's one right before you go to bed. And here's one in the early morning before anything else happens. And all of those will be showing us different hours, just to work with the concepts we're dealing with. Jesus himself, throughout the days of his life, prayed throughout the hours of his life in different ways. Those psalm texts passed into him. He is their fulfillment. He took all of that life of prayer with him to the cross. He is raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, spreads that out on us, and that prayer is now in our hours. Okay? When we pray in the hours. And the Psalms are a mystery. That history has passed into the mystery of the Psalms. And so when we pray the Psalms, in fact, they're like a concrete something. They're a text that splices us into the greater reality of Jesus' constantly interceding. That is true of every day, but it's also true of every week. Sunday is the privileged day of prayer for the Christian because this is the day on which the Lord rose. We can say this is the day on which his resurrection fills his holy people again with his new life. And the church above all on that day praises the Father for the resurrection. And there are psalms that are really good at that. Okay, so you would want to have your Sunday psalm and learn your Sunday morning psalm and your Sunday evening psalm and so forth. The same would be true of the liturgical seasons. Not only does the day tell the story of the Lord's death and resurrection, not only does the week tell that story in its arrangement of time, but the seasons speak this same story. And to have the seasons rendered precise, we pray certain psalms in certain seasons. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could just learn all those things? But, we only have 2 days here, so we're going to do some of that. But you'll keep your bearings if you keep track of this particular framework. But I'm not done yet, because the third framework is a very important and essential dimension of it. I call it the life story of the one praying. On every day, in any season of our lives, but in every hour of every day, each of us believers is a somebody with something happening to us. Our life. And our life forms a coherent whole. We come from somewhere and we're going somewhere. And as Christians, we wish our life to be conformed more and more to the mystery of Christ. And indeed it is. Our life that the Holy Spirit causes us to live is a life in which we're trying to be pliable to the Spirit's work in us, which causes us to love one another and to love the world. And to go to the phrase that you're familiar with, but that immediately puts us in contact with the passion, to lay down our lives for one another. As Jesus himself said, you have seen what I have done for you. As I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And loving one another, and loving the world simply causes one to die. That's another name for that is dying. Okay? Dying, giving our lives away. But our teacher teaches that the one who gives his life away saves it. The one who goes down into the passion, crying out, Abba, Father, saves his life and is raised up by the Father. That is our hope, and that gives us courage. And yet doing it hour by hour is very difficult. We all know it, and we are continually falling. And in that falling, we need to understand that that falling isn't, oh God, I failed again, I'm going to hell. It's instead what it is it's something that Jesus in his own falling, in his own going to the place where sinners went, it's somewhere where he himself has already gone. And it's somewhere from where he prays. Where he prays and where he calls out the name of Father. And so, every time we pray the Psalms, and especially every time we walk into the liturgy of the church, we don't want to sort of like forget who we are and what's going on in our lives. Instead, I would put it this way, is that Christ wants this hour of prayer, which we are about to unfold, Christ wants this hour of prayer to be prayed with his body, and you are his body. And he wants your life story to be, if you will, he wants your throat for his words. And he doesn't just want your throat, he wants your feelings and your sufferings and your joys for his praise. And if you are coming in there feeling bad, but the psalm that the church puts under your nose to pray in that moment is a psalm of someone who feels good, don't say that this prayer is not for you. Let the Lord take you into his body, which can rejoice in every moment.